We saw the last couple of times that we talked that we were going through Colossians. Paul has now gotten to the heart of his epistle here in verse 8 of chapter 2. This is where he starts taking apart the Colossian heresy. This is where he starts combating it and confronting it and telling the Colossians all the error that's associated with it. He's picking it apart. He's showing them that it's empty, it's vain. As he says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." It's a vain philosophy. They were promising something that they couldn't deliver. And this promise was completeness, wholeness, something the world today is searching for. Webster's dictionary defines complete as to make whole or perfect, to provide for all lacking parts. And this is what many false teachings promise. Perhaps more than ever before, people today are searching for completeness, for fulfillment, something to fill up their life. They know there's a vacuum, there's an emptiness there, and they search for it. They search for it in pleasure, they search for it in materialism, they search for it in careers, in jobs, status. They look for spiritual experiences. They think that maybe power somehow will fill the void that's there. Well, you can just ask anyone who's ever achieved any of these, and they'll tell you it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It's only temporary. Someone else asked J. Nelson Rockefeller at one time how much money was enough. And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And he was the richest man in the world at that time. It never satisfies. It never fulfills. Many single people think that marriage will bring completeness to their life. This will completeness to something they feel is lacking in their life. But it won't. And this attitude is very self-centered, and it also puts an unreasonable burden and expectation on the other person. Anybody who goes into marriage expecting their spouse to complete them is going to be sorely disappointed. Virtually every false religion promises personal fulfillment is the ultimate goal. But they all fail to deliver. The false man-centered gospel of much of church today, this is what it's built on. Personal fulfillment. Personal fulfillment. It's based on empty promises. The Bible teaches only one way to be complete, and it has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Jesus Christ. True completeness is found only in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. You're complete in Christ. And we saw last time that we're complete in Christ. Because we have complete salvation, we have complete forgiveness, and we have complete victory. Last time we saw in verses 11 and 12 how we have complete salvation in Christ. Verse 11, "In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, your old nature was stripped away." That's literally what the word circumcised means. It's a stripping away. Your old nature, your old man, your dead man, your sinful flesh was stripped away. You were given a new nature. A new inside. We still have the same outside, the same fallen flesh, but we have a new man in us. When we go to heaven, we don't get a new inside, we get a new outside. We get a new body, a resurrected body. We already have a new inside as believers. We're free from the power of sin and death. And then verse 12 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." This is no ritual. Paul's not talking about ritualistic water baptism here. It's a spiritual baptism. As John the Baptist said, the one who comes after me, he says, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism. It's a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual renewing. We have complete salvation in Christ. Now we're going to get into our text for today, verses 13, 14, and 15. In verses 13 and 14, we're going to see we have complete forgiveness. And in verse 15, we have complete victory. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says that we have complete salvation apart from any ritual. No, don't need the ritual circumcision. You don't need the ritual of water baptism. You're complete. You're complete. There's nothing more you need to be saved. You can't be any more saved than you already are. Now in verse 13 and 14, Paul is stating essentially the same thing, just from a different angle. In verse 11 and 12, you have complete salvation apart from any ritual. In verses 13 and 14, we have complete forgiveness apart from any works. Let's read these. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us most of our sins, some of our sins, all but one. No, all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and taken it out of the way. He forgave us all. Complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. This is fantastic. This is the greatest doctrine, the greatest truth in all of the Bible. Complete, total forgiveness of sins. We just take this so apathetically at times. Oh yeah, I'm forgiven. Great. No, this is a wondrous, wondrous truth. The greatest doctrine. The greatest truth. The most exciting doctrine in all of Scripture. Forgiveness of sins. These verses are just loaded. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions. Notice the pronouns in here. The contrast. When you were dead in your transgressions, uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Forgiven us. Paul changes from the second person to the first person. Forgiven us. He includes Himself. All believing Jews. All believing Gentiles. Forgiven us all our transgressions. In other words, you were in a content. When Paul says you were dead in your transgressions, it's a present tense verb. In other words, you were in a continual state of deadness. You're dead in your sins. Spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Ephesians 2:1, Paul says essentially the same thing. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. A dead person, a physically dead person, is totally insensitive to physical stimuli. I've been to many funerals, and at the end of the funeral, everyone leaves except the person in the coffin. They don't get up. They don't walk out. They're dead. Dead is dead. Totally unresponsive. They can't respond. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. You are totally unresponsive to any type of spiritual stimuli. It doesn't move you. It doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change your mind. You continue to live the same way you've always lived. You're totally unresponsive to spiritual truth. It doesn't affect your life. It doesn't move you. The Bible makes no sense. Spiritual truth makes no sense. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. You can't respond. You're lost in the world. You're lost in the flesh. You're lost in the devil. You can't respond to spiritual stimuli. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8, that those who are under the law, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. They are not even able to do so. They can't do it because they're dead. You are a spiritual corpse outside of Christ. Dead is dead. There's no degrees of deadness. Nobody's just a little bit dead. Now this is one of the huge errors that's in Arminian theology. Arminianism sees man as spiritually sick, maybe even on his deathbed, but he's still able to respond to spiritual stimuli. He's still able to grab hold of the lifeline, if you will, that's thrown to him. He can still somehow respond. But this is unbiblical. Unsaved man is dead. He's floating face down in the water. He cannot grab a lifeline. He needs to be resurrected, not rescued. And spiritual death, it's not a result of some sort of passive indifference to God. That, yeah, we hear it, and that sounds fine. That's good for you, but not for me. And then we walk away. Spiritual death does not result from just passive indifference. It's caused by trespasses. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, what are transgressions? How they differ from sin? Well, all transgressions are sin, but not all sin is transgressions. Sin simply just means to miss the mark, that we've missed the mark. Whereas transgression is where we get our word trespass from. It just means to cross over the line. It means to stray from the path. Sin can be intentional or unintentional. The Levitical law, Numbers 15, 22 through 29, prescribed sacrifices that people could do for sins committed in ignorance, for unintentional sins. But trespasses, all trespasses are intentional. They're a flagrant violation of God's law. They're a conscious rebellion against God. You know what the Word says, and you say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. I've had people tell me, I know this is against God's Word, but I'm going to do it anyway, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. What does Romans 6:1 say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? That is presumptuous. It is presumptuous on God's grace and it is presumptuous on God's forgiveness. That is not the mark of a true believer. Thing is, every one of us is guilty. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Are we not? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. God has made Himself evident just in His creation. Even Jesus appealed to this in Matthew chapter 6. When He said, consider the lilies of the field, they don't either sow or spin, but yet God clothes them. Even more than Solomon was clothed. Look at the birds there. They don't toil. They don't reap. But God feeds them. Jesus was appealing to general revelation. You should just be able to look around and see God's good and gracious care for you. That should lead you to know that there's a God you're accountable to. We're all guilty. All guilty. Paul told the Colossians just even over in verse 21. Chapter 1, although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, active rebellion against God's Word. And this goes for the Jew as well as the Gentile. The Jews had God's law. They were possessors of God's law. But in Romans 2, Paul tells the Romans, for when Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God has written His law in the heart of all men. You can go anywhere in the world and ask anybody, have you ever done anything wrong? Doesn't matter if they've ever read the Bible before, ever been exposed to God's Word, what will their response be? Well, of course, everybody's done something wrong. Well, how do you know it's wrong? If you don't have God's Word, if you don't have an objective standard to define right and wrong, how do you know something's wrong? Because God has written it in your heart. So spiritual death is a result of active rebellion. The wages of sin is death. Now, if being dead and your sins weren't bad enough, Paul tells us that you're dead because of the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does this mean? What does Paul mean, the uncircumcision of your flesh? Well, in verse 11, he told the Colossians that you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, they had their old nature removed and been given a new nature, a new heart. So to be still in the uncircumcision of the flesh, they still had the old sinful nature. They hadn't been renewed. They hadn't received an old nature. So Paul was saying, not only were you dead because of your willful rebellion against God, spiritually dead, but you're dead because you still have the old corrupt nature. You're dead inside and out. You got the old man inside, and you got all the transgressions outside, which come from a dead inside. Completely spiritually dead, inside and out. Unable to do anything to remedy your own situation. Totally incapable of doing anything. An utter spiritual corpse. And this is precisely the way everybody must come into the kingdom of God. Look at Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable to emphasize this. Luke 18:15 through 17. Now it's significant that in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this particular parable, or this particular account, it's not a parable, it's an account of Jesus blessing the children. In all three of the gospels, this account immediately precedes the rich young ruler, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus gives him a list of laws, bearing with man's relationship with man. You don't commit adultery, you don't murder. And the fellow says, I've done all these things all my life. What else do I have to do? In other words, he was coming. He had some righteousness that he thought he could bring, that he could cash in. But immediately before that, in verses 15 through 17, this is what Jesus says. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, Jesus here is not saying you need to come like an innocent. So often, this is the way it's portrayed, as though it's Jesus is pointing to a child's childlike innocence, their trust. That's not what he's saying. Look at verse 15. They were bringing even their babies to him. The Greek word there is a babe in the arms, a newborn baby. In other words, you must come totally without any merit. You must come helpless. You must come with nothing to enter the kingdom of God. We are saved by grace. Saved by grace. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. We are saved by grace. And we only are saved when we come helpless. Helpless. With nothing. As a new baby, totally dependent upon God. God made you and me alive. How? How did He do this? How did God make you and me alive? Right there. With Him. Made you alive together with Him. When you become a Christian, There's a mystical, unexplainable union with Christ. I can't explain it. If anybody says they can't explain it, they're not telling you the truth. Nobody can explain this mystical union that there is between the believer and Christ. When you come to Christ, God places you in Christ. You died with Christ on the cross. You were resurrected with Christ in His resurrection. Romans 6. We're united with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. We're united with Him. What's Paul saying in Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's a union. And God has made you alive. He's made you alive by joining you with Christ and by having forgiven us all our trespasses. Again, Paul shifts from the second to the first person here. He's including himself. He's including all the believing Jews, all the believing Gentiles. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. And the tense here, it's an aorist tense in the Greek. It just means a completed action in the past, at some point in the past. So it's clear that God forgave you in eternity past at a specific point in time. It was a done deal at a specific point in time. It's not progressive, something that occurs over time, again and again and again. Yes, as believers, we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that has more to do with repentance and washing. What did Jesus tell Peter when he was washing the disciples' feet? He said, "You are clean." One who is clean doesn't need to be bathed all over. Just the occasional foot washing, the cleansing, as we repent our sins. This is talk Jesus got it. Paul here is talking about once for all forgiveness at a point in time. All our sins washed away. All your sins, past, present, and future, totally forgiven. The word forgiven here is charizomai. Remember, we saw this word earlier. It's a grace gift of God. Charis is just the Greek word for grace. Charizomai just means a grace gift. It is a gift that is graciously given by God. No merit. No sin is left unforgiven. Now, people have told me, "Oh, God can never forgive me for this. I've been so bad in my life. You just don't know the things I've done. God could never forgive me for that." Really? Really? Are you saying that Jesus is righteous, or Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient to cover your sin? Are you saying that God is not true to His Word? That His sacrifice was not sufficient? This is what Catholicism teaches. This is why we have to go to church and light candles and pay penance, and because Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient. This is why people spend time in purgatory to atone for their sins that weren't atoned for by Christ. God is the highest court in the universe. Are you a higher authority than God? If God declares you forgiven, can you overrule God? Is your standard of righteousness higher than God's standard of righteousness? When people say this, this is just unbelief disguised as guilt and false humility. God freely, completely forgives sins to all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And you say, "Wow, that's great, that's tremendous. How do I get it? How? You mean I can have complete forgiveness, a new nature, a new life? A new relationship with God? How?" This is beautiful. Just watch this. Just two little words. Verse 9. In Him. Verse 10. Two little words. In Him. Verse 11. Two little words. In Him. Verse 12. Two little words. With Him. Verse 13. Two little words. With Him. With Him. How do you get all this? By being in union with Christ Jesus. You're united with Christ the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Embrace Him by faith as your Lord and Savior. I agree with Psalm 32:1. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Isn't that? That's a happy man whose sins are forgiven. Happy, happy. Look at Acts 13:38. This is the testimony of Scripture. Acts 13:38. Paul, preaching, says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law can't save you. The law never could save you. The law brings condemnation. The law judges. The law could not transform from the inside out. It could not give a spirit that desired to obey and be obedient to God. It just condemned. What the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us. In us. In us. This is imputation. Imputation of Christ's righteousness. When you accept Christ by faith, all our sins are laid on Him, imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are declared righteous in Christ. It is a legal declaration. What? Grace. Now, what's the character of God's forgiveness? Have you ever thought about that? What is the character of God's forgiveness? Well, the word itself, charizomai, the word itself tells us it's gracious. It's a grace gift. It's completely unmerited, completely undeserved, nothing we earn. It's God's gracious gift in Christ. Oftentimes people, you'll hear, say, oh, when something happens to them, they'll say, that's not fair, that's not fair. Well, we taught our kids, you don't want fair, you want grace. You know, we don't want fair, we want grace. Titus 3:4. For when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's forgiveness is gracious. Secondly, it's abundant. It's not only gracious, it is abundant. It is abundant. It's according to His riches, Ephesians 1:7. Receive forgiveness according to His riches. God's grace never our sin never exceeds God's grace. The more sin you have, the more grace God has toward you. He has more grace. So it's God's forgiveness is gracious, it's abundant, it's also eager. God doesn't grudgingly forgive. Psalm 86:5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee. God is eager to forgive. He doesn't sit up in heaven saying, oh, look what a mess I've gotten myself into. I got to forgive those people again. He is not grudgingly forgiving. He's eager to forgive. And then His forgiveness, it's not only gracious and abundant and eager, it's also certain. It's a certain forgiveness. There's no doubts because it's based on His promises. Acts 26:16. And running under Acts 27. But arise and stand on your feet. Paul is accounting what Jesus told him here on his road to Emmaus. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It's certain. It's based on His promise. So it's not only gracious, abundant, eager, certain, it's also unequaled. It's unequaled. No other religion has a God who forgives. No other religion. No, Allah tells you to send your sons to die for Him. God sent His Son to die for you. It is without parallel in all religions. All religions. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. There is no other God like our God. No other God is unequaled. God's forgiveness is gracious, it's abundant, eager, certain, it's unequaled, it's also foundational. Forgiveness is the first thing you receive when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When God makes a dead sinner alive, it's the first thing is forgiveness. God transfers you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You receive forgiveness first of all. And lastly, it's motivational. It's gracious, it's abundant, it's eager, it's certain, it's unequaled, it's foundational, but it's motivational. What do I mean? It's motivational. We are never more like Christ than when we forgive. Never. And we're motivated to forgive because we have been forgiven so much. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 13, that they're to bear with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. God's forgiveness is motivational. We have been forgiven so much. Jesus even told a parable to illustrate this in Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18:21. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching on forgiveness. And Peter asks Him, and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now Peter thought he was being very magnanimous here. Because according to Jewish law, the most you had to forgive somebody was three times. After that, you didn't forgive them anymore. There was no forgiveness possible after three times. So Peter, when he says seven times, he's going one over. Double what Jewish law says. He's patting himself on the back. He is being very magnanimous, he thinks. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now Jesus, again, this is a hyperbolic statement. He's not saying when you hit 491, you don't forgive anymore. No, he's saying here that it's just infinite. Your forgiveness is never exhausted. And then He tells the parable of those where the servant was forgiven much. When he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is about 100 pounds of gold. And so you have 10,000 talents. It's an inestimable value. You can try to drag figure. I think gold right now is around $1,200 an ounce. So you do the math. You got 10,000 talents, 10,000 talents, 100,000 pounds of gold. It's just an inestimable value, inestimable. And what did the master do? He forgave him. He had compassion on him and forgave him. But then this slave went out, fell slave who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. Now this was a debt that was easily able to be paid off. 10,000 talents, you're never going to pay that. The servant says, be patient on me, I'll pay it to you. Yeah, right, you're never going to pay off 10,000 talents. It's like trying to pay off the national debt. You're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. But 100 denarii? 100 days' wages? He seized him and choked him. Pay back what you owe. He refused to have mercy on God. Jesus is telling this parable. There's no limit to our forgiveness because there's no limit to God's forgiveness to us. No one can ever sin against us, hurt us to the degree to which our sin violates God's righteousness. God is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. No one has ever sinned against us as bad as we sin against God. Now I want to correct some misconceptions too about forgiveness. There's a lot of misconceptions out there about what exactly forgiveness is. Forgiving does not necessarily mean forgetting. You often hear this. So if you haven't forgiven, or if you haven't forgotten, you haven't truly forgiven. That's nonsense. Forgiving does not mean forgetting. God does not forget our sin. God just chooses not to remember our sin. There's a difference between forgetting and choosing not to remember. Look at Psalm 25. Well, you don't have to look. I'll just thumb to some of these passages and just listen. Psalm 25:7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. So he's calling, do not remember my sins. Psalm 79:8. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassion come quickly to me. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 8:12. For I'll be merciful. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:34. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In verse 10:17, again quoting the same. Jeremiah 31:34. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. To tell somebody that you haven't forgiven unless you've forgotten is just to place an unreasonable demand on somebody. How does somebody forget being molested as a child? How does a couple forget the murder of a child? How does somebody forget being violated? We don't forget. We remember. But remembering can be a cause for rejoicing. It's often been said, we don't forgive to forget. We forget to forgive. Remembering can be a cause for rejoicing. We remember because we remember the sin has been forgiven. Our sin has been forgiven, so we can forgive. So forgiving does not necessarily mean forgetting. Forgiveness also is not a feeling. I've had people tell me, well, I just don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel like forgiving him. Well, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's motivated by God's forgiveness for us. And thirdly, forgiveness does not necessarily mean there's no consequences for the actions that took place. There are consequences of our sin. Now, somebody led an immoral, promiscuous lifestyle before coming to Christ, and they contracted AIDS in that time. They're freed from the eternal consequences of their sin. They're forgiven, completely forgiven. They'll spend eternity with God in heaven. But they still have to deal with the temporal consequences of the sin. There are consequences. So it doesn't mean escape from consequences. So God has granted us complete forgiveness. But He did more than remove the debt. God did much more than remove the debt. He did more than forgive us. He burned the mortgage. He expunged the record. He deleted the file. He destroyed the document that records our debt. This is what Paul says in verse 14. But having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the understanding of this verse kind of hangs on the meaning of two Greek words here. First is the certificate of debt. The word is kariographon. Kariographon. It literally means handwriting. Handwriting. Kair or kari is hand. Graphon is writing. So it's handwriting. And it's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. It was a technical term for certificate of indebtedness that someone would sign. It was an IOU. I, John Fast, owe you $500. Signed, John Fast. That was a kariographon. It was a legally binding document. It was a proof of obligation. We owed God a debt we could not pay. But the moment we acknowledge our debt, the moment we sign it, He forgives it. He cancels it. And this is the second word, having canceled out. Exhalepho, it means to wipe away, to expunge, to obliterate. In New Testament times, paper consisted of two types. There was papyrus, which was made from the papyrus plant. They essentially just took the leaves, the long, narrow sword-like leaves, and would lay them over each other, intersect them perpendicularly, and would beat them, pound them on a rock until they pressed and smashed them together. And then that would be your papyrus. And it was typically only written on one side. It wasn't written on the side where the leaves were running up and down, because it would be kind of hard to write across that. It was written on the other side where the leaves were running horizontally, and they would write on that. Then the other type of paper was parchment or vellum, which was just made from animal skin, typically sheep or goats. Now, both of these were expensive. It was a long process to make them. And so a scribe would never want to waste them. Ink at that time was typically just charcoal mixed with a little water and maybe some gum from tree sap to thicken it up a little bit. But it didn't have any acid in it, so it would never bite into the paper, never really bite into the paper. And so a scribe, if he was done with the document, didn't need it anymore, instead of just wadding it up and throwing it away, that's expensive paper, he would sponge the ink off and reuse the paper again. This is the picture. This is Paul's what sayings that God did when we confess our sin. When you signed your IOU, He wiped away the document. He expunged it, wiped it all away. He wiped it clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 3:19. Starting verse 18, this is Peter's second sermon. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, He is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isaiah gives us this picture, too, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:8 is just a wonderful, wonderful verse. 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. They'll be wiped away. Wiped away. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God purposely determines not to remember them. Wiped out, wiped clean. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. They're wiped away because they've been redeemed, because they've been paid for. The IOU was paid by Jesus Christ. Now, this is only true if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you still have an IOU pending with God. God keeps a record of your debt. Revelation 20. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 20:12. The great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. You still have an IOU pending with God if you are not a Christian. And you will have to pay it. If you don't accept Christ's sacrifice, if you don't accept Christ's payment for your sin, you will pay the debt eternally, eternally in hell. It's wiped away because Jesus paid the ransom. The only way to have your debt erased is to confess it, to sign your IOU, accept Jesus by faith, for the full payment of your sins. When you do, God will take your debt, and He takes your debt and He nails it to the cross. It's an accomplished act. And He took it. It was consisting of decrees against us, was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Romans would hang a sign over the person being crucified that told what the crime was that they were being crucified for. Jesus had a sign, remember? It said, King of the Jews. Well, there were other signs hanging on that cross that the world didn't see. There was my IOU. There was your IOU nailed to that cross. And Christ was paying the debt there. He paid the debt of everyone who ever has or ever will place their faith in Christ for salvation. They were all there. Every karyographon was there. Nailed to the cross. They were counted against Him, not you and me. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Because He was... Why did He not count them against the world? Because He was counting them against Christ. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What love, what love, what grace, boundless grace. So in Christ we have complete salvation. In Christ we have complete forgiveness. We have complete salvation apart from any ritual. We have complete salvation apart from any work. And in verse 15, Paul tells us we have complete victory. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Paul is telling the Colossians, don't worry about all these little spiritual emissaries out there, all these spiritual aeons that you think you have to appease, that you think you have to somehow gratify. They have no capacity to hurt any Christian. They've been vanquished. They're done with. They're over. It's foolish to worship defeated beings. Jesus won three victories at the cross in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers. Literally, He stripped. The word disarm means to literally strip. He stripped them of all power, all authority. Satan has no power, no authority over the believer. You resist the devil, he flees from you. He has no power or authority over Christians. He's taken away their power. What is the power? Sin and death. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the only one that Satan has any power over is the unbelievers. He's blinded their minds to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He has no power over a Christian. Secondly, not only disarmed them, stripped them, but He also made a public spectacle of them. The word literally means to disgrace publicly. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's Matthew 1:19, where Joseph wanted to put Mary away so he would not disgrace her publicly, put her away secretly. So it means to be to disgrace publicly, made a public spectacle of them. It's as though when Jesus rose from the grave, all of Satan's forces were paraded through the universe as defeated foes. It's picturing a Roman. Really, this is the language here is picturing a Roman parade. After a general, Roman general would conquer his enemy, he would lead a procession. Him leading, often he would dress as the god Jupiter and ride in a chariot. And all his captives, the most prominent captives, of course, would have the most show. But he would lead his captives through the streets, publicly humiliating them. They were vanquished foes. This is the description Paul was giving. Satan was led through, paraded through the universe. He is a vanquished foe for the Christian. And in 15, he triumphed over them, triumphed over them. And it's literally to lead in a triumphal procession. Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ." As Paul sees himself as a slave of Christ, who's being led by Christ in triumphant victory. But for Paul, it's not a symbol of humiliation. It's victory for him. He is a doulos, a slave, a servant of Christ in subjection to Him. Where did Jesus crush the head of Satan? At the cross. Where did Jesus take away Satan's power? At the cross. And where did He take away the power of sin and death? At the cross. Hebrews 2:14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." He's vanquished. He has no power over us. Just unbelievers. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, much of the pagan world of Paul's day, they believed that their fate was governed by the stars. And the stars were conceived almost as spiritual beings, and that they had to pacify. The fate was governed by these. George H.C. McGregor, who was a professor in Glasgow University, in the early 1900s said this, "We are still conscious that apart from the victory of Christ, man is a helpless victim in a hostile cosmos. It is a little comfort to us that the inexorable fate, which was once expressed in terms of the influence of the stars, conceived as personal demons, is now expressed in terms of psychological or physical or economic determinism. We still ask how a man is to triumph over an evil heredity, or how he can be free and victorious in a world of rigid law and scientific necessity. We still suffer from astronomical intimidation. Terror of the insignificance of man and the vastness of the material universe encompassing him." Man still has a fear of eventually just being swept up in, crushed, overwhelmed by an impersonal universe that he can't understand or explain. Only one message of hope shines through the darkness of despair, and that is Jesus Christ crucified, risen. He's Lord over all creation. He's Creator of creation, and He has conquered it all. He is Lord of all. People of Colossae feared the demons, the angels, the stars. But because of Jesus, we fear nothing. We fear nothing. Perfect love casts out fear. Rather than fear, we trust. There's probably no greater expression of our faith in God's goodness, in His loving kindness, in His faithfulness, than to patiently wait on God. What a confidence. What a hope. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives us complete salvation because it's transformational. The old man is stripped away. We have complete forgiveness because it's exonerating. It's been wiped out, wiped clean. And we have complete victory because it is triumphant. The enemy is vanquished. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God. Thank You, Father, that You have given us complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete victory in Jesus Christ. Father, we know, though, that there are many, many who do not enjoy this. There are many, Father, maybe some here, who do not yet know the joy, do not know complete salvation, do not know complete forgiveness, complete victory. Father, we just pray that You would work in their heart, in their mind. Lord, that You would take away the blinders, the darkness, so that they might see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we commit ourselves to You, to live for You, knowing that we trust rather than fear. Because you have gained us complete victory. That you control everything. That you are sovereign. And Father, we again thank you. We praise you. Use us this week for your glory. Grant us opportunities, Father, to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.